Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16, beginning in verse 35, and let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we've just shared of answers to prayer in our generation, and yet we go back to the book of Acts and we see answers to prayer here and your work in a wonderful way, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we pray that our faith in you would grow, and our reliance upon you instead of worry and anxiety, and then that we would be faithful to you, as we're going to see that Paul and Silas and Timothy were here. So, Father, we just commit all these things to you, and we pray for Aaron and Haywall for your continued provision for them and the needs that they have and with the ministry that's going on. And so we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue on our study of the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 16, beginning in verse 35. When the American Revolution came to its end, it came to an end in Yorktown, and I say this in apology to Lynn Klein, our British member of our congregation, but it was at Yorktown that the British surrendered to George Washington. And that brought to a conclusion the American Revolution. Well, I don't know if you've ever read in history that the British band, when it came time for the ceremony, the British band marched out onto the field, and they were playing a particular song. And the name of the song was "The World is Turned Upside Down." That is a true story. I don't know where they got that song. I don't know the background of it. But that very expression comes from Acts chapter 17. And certainly at that moment at Yorktown, the British felt the world had turned upside down. But that is nothing compared to how the world turned upside down in Acts chapter 17. And still today, the world is turned upside down as believers share the gospel. And the gospel works in people's hearts and lives, and they are changed. We're jumping into the middle of something, so let me bring you up to speed where we are in chapter 16. Paul came to Greece to share the gospel. He came to the first place in Greece was a city called Philippi, and as was his custom, when he would go to a new place, he would look for a Jewish synagogue, and that's where he would start with sharing the gospel. But when he came to Philippi, there was no synagogue. And so he knew that Jewish people were taught that you need 10 heads of family, 10 men who are heads of family in order to have a synagogue. If you don't have that many men and so on, whoever you have can go to the nearby river and on the Sabbath day pray. And that's what they did. So Paul went to the river and he found there, of all things, a woman praying. And she was from the city of Thyatira. The interesting thing is that Thyatira is not a city in Greece. It's in what we call Turkey today. It was called Asia Minor then. And it was an area that Paul, in earlier verses, had wanted to go to share the gospel. But God wouldn't let him go there. And instead, it was God's plan that he go to Europe, and Greece in particular. And who is the first person that comes to faith in Christ in Europe but this woman from Thyatira? Later on, Paul's going to be in Thyatira, and he's going to be in that whole area. But it's just one of those ironies of the providence of God that woman traveled over here, and Paul comes there, and she came to faith in Christ. So we've studied that earlier in chapter 16. Then the next Sabbath day, the next Saturday, Paul again went to the riverside. But on his way to the riverside, there is a demon-possessed girl who is in slavery. She's the property of some men who use her for earning income. She would tell people's fortunes, and that money eventually would go to her slave owners. And she is demon-possessed, and she winds up screaming out words of, these men are servants of the true God, and so on. She was speaking truth, but she was speaking it through the direction of Satan. Once in a while, Satan, who is the father of lies in Scripture, does speak the truth, just like a clock that is broken will tell the right time twice a day. When that hand equals the time that it really is. It's one of those things. Why did Satan do that? Well, we talked about the reasons why Satan would be doing that. And lo and behold, the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, and the authority of Christ, speaks and commands that demon to come out, which the demon did. And right away, her owners are absolutely furious because they see their source of money has just dried up. And they get very mad at Paul, and as a result, Paul gets dragged before the court and then put in a jail, and he's beaten before he's put in the jail, and he and Silas are in this jail cell, and it says in the inner prison. It was the kind of the maximum security part of the prison. And there at midnight, reading between the lines, they can't sleep. Their backs are just so ripped apart by the beating. And their hands and feet are in stocks. And they can't get in a comfortable position. So what do? They sing praises to God. They sing hymns. Hymns are songs of praise to God. And they're speaking out of the things of God. The other prisoners hear, and the jailer hears, and so on. Then all of a sudden, God delivers them through an earthquake. An earthquake strikes, and of all things, it opens the door to the prison, and it loosens their chains. That tells you it is a particular earthquake directed by God for a particular purpose. And they and the other prisoners are free to leave. But they don't leave. And the jailer comes in expecting that they've all escaped. And because in the Roman system, if your prisoners escape, you can be executed yourself. And he takes a sword. He's about to kill himself rather than be executed by the Romans. When all of a sudden, Paul cries out and he says, don't fear. We are still here. And the bottom line is, and we've studied this before in chapter 16, that jailer and his household, it says, came to faith in Christ. And they believed in Christ that night. They were born again, and they asked to be baptized. Paul baptized them, and they began to grow in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that, to say, is in preparation for where we start tonight. And that's in chapter 16, verse 35. But when it was day, that is the day following the night in which Paul and Silas are in the prison, and they're singing praise at midnight, and the earthquake, and they're free, and the jailer came to Christ. So, but when it was day, the magistrate sent the police. So the judges sent the police. The police are probably the same ones who, back in the previous verses that we studied last week, had beaten Paul and Silas with rods and then put them in the prison. And so here, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. They seem to hope that Paul and Silas will just simply limp out of town. But Paul has some different ideas. And what's probably driving Paul is he's the shepherd of a new flock. You have a whole church that's growing here. You have Lydia, the woman from Thyatira, and her household, it said, came to faith in Christ. You have the jailer and his household, probably some of those other prisoners in the prison who heard the gospel. And during the last 8 days, there have probably been others who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the beginning of this new flock, this new congregation. So Paul is their shepherd, and he wants to take steps to protect them, because he didn't want to simply kind of sneak out of town, because apparently they would let him do that now. But he was probably concerned that their wrath, the wrath of these that were against him, would be turned towards these new believers. And so Paul didn't want to do that. So what seems to be in Paul's mind, that'll come out a little bit later, he's wanting a public escort. If these leaders of the city would escort him out, then it would be visible to everyone else in the town that these guys are okay. They haven't, they have done nothing that would call for them to be in prison and so on. And it would send a message, leave the church alone. Reading between the lines, that probably is something like that is going on in Paul's mind. He knows they're innocent, and he wants protection provided for them. So the magistrates let these men go. Well, verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men. In other words, there was no trial. There was no evidence. They were beaten and they were thrown in the prison. But here's his point, who are Roman citizens. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. That makes all the difference in the world, because Rome had some laws about how you could treat its citizens. To punish Paul with a beating, etc., was a serious crime, since they have not been given a trial. The Roman system protected its citizens. Now, Jesus was not a Roman citizen. You didn't have these protections in Jesus' execution. But Paul is a Roman citizen, and so these protections come into play. There's no formal charge against him, and no hearing, no trial, and so on. He was beaten, and he was thrown into prison. And so, he says, those who are Roman citizens have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Paul refuses to leave, just secretly kind of walk away. He said, these leaders broke their own Roman laws, and I want them to come and escort us out. And it's going to be then visible to the whole community about what has gone on here. Well, verse 38, the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, because the Roman law said that these magistrates who've done something like this to Roman citizens without a trial, they could lose their job. They could have a heavy penalty for flogging a Roman citizen and without a hearing. That's the point. They could do this to a Roman citizen, but only after they had a hearing. So these magistrates are scared to death. Then verse 39, so they came and apologized to them, that is Paul and Silas. And they took them out and they asked them to leave the city. So they're nice to them now, but they don't want them sticking around, but they are nice to them. And they're not interested in hearing more from them. They just want to get rid of them. And so in verse 40, so they went out of the prison and they visited Lydia, that original believer, and she was having the church meet in her house. And when they had seen the brothers would be the other believers in Christ. So again, you have Lydia, you have her household, you have that slave girl, you have the jailer and his household, probably others that would be here under the category of these new believers. I mean, what an eclectic congregation that is. And that's always God's design, that the church would be made up of all kinds of people. not all people of the same economic status and of the same race and the same this and the same that, but people from every background would make up the church, and that is certainly happening here. So when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them. That was the privilege of Paul, to encourage them. It's the privilege of every pastor to encourage the sheep in the flock. And the tremendous tool that we have for doing that is the Word of God, as we share the Word of God. Just as I was saying that, came to mind, Terry and I were in a situation Friday night. We were purchasing something, and we were dealing with this person, and he's a believer, it turned out, and we shared, you know, our faith in Christ, and we're believers, and so on, and began to talk, and so on, and later he said he had really been having a discouraging day, but our saying the things that we said and how we were and so on encouraged him. So that wasn't because I was a pastor. As a pastor, I have a wonderful privilege to encourage the flock. But he's in another flock. But as a believer, I was able to encourage him. The same way as you. God puts you in those same situations, where you're buying something and you're dealing with this person. You're with your neighbors, or you're with your family and so on. That every one of God's children have that privilege to have an encouraging ministry. And we are commanded to have an encouraging ministry with others. And that's what Paul was doing here. And they encouraged them. And then they departed. And they are leaving behind Luke and probably Timothy. Now, how do we know they are leaving behind Luke? Because Luke, the author of the book, says, encouraged them and departed, talking about Paul and Silas. And he started in an earlier verse when they were arrested and put in prison, he started using the pronoun they, because they have been together until then. We don't know why Luke and Timothy were not put in the prison with Paul and Silas. But from that point on until chapter, it's a later chapter, chapter 20, if I remember right, when Paul comes back to Philippi, and all this time between now and chapter 20, Luke, in telling the story, is going to use they. It's not going to be we. It was we earlier, but now Luke is not with them, and so he's going to be writing this, telling the story of Paul, but he is not with them. So why didn't Luke go? Well, like I said, he stayed there until Paul comes back. Apparently, Paul left him there, and we assume Timothy there, so that they could encourage and teach these new believers while Paul is gone. And so Paul and Silas departed. Well, then we come to chapter 17, and we have number 2, Paul and Silas minister in Thessalonica. First of all, they reasoned from the scriptures. Look in verse 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and when you're doing a Bible study on this, you can look in a map. Most Bibles have maps on the in the back of your Bible, and you can follow along. And between Philippi and Thessalonica are these two cities. For some reason, it wasn't God's plan that Paul stopped there. And he goes through these two towns, and he comes to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a little more than 70 miles from Philippi. But it's not like us, where we just get in our car and we go the 70 miles. This is 70 miles, but it's a windy road, and Thessalonica is inland a little bit, and it goes down to the coast, and then the mountains come right to the coast, so it kind of has to wind around and so on. It's not a straight route. It would take 3 days on horseback, but we don't know if they were on horseback, longer if they weren't. before they would come to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was the most important city in Macedonia. Macedonia was the name of that province of what we call Greece today. It's north of Athens, northern part of Israel. Most important city there was Thessalonica. It's still a major city in Greece today. If you're going to go to Greece and you're going to tour, just from a secular point of view, the important places in Greece, you would go to Thessalonica. That's Thessaloniki today. But as a Christian, when you go to tour the sites that are mentioned in the New Testament, certainly that is a place you would go as well. So it was an important city, had at least 20,000 people in the city, and many of those people were Jews. So it's going to be a different way of reaching out than it was in Philippi. So Paul worked Sunday through Friday while he was in Thessalonica. He worked Sunday through Friday as a leather worker. Other places talk about Paul doing that in Thessalonica. He's called a tent maker. The tents were made many times out of leather, and really the terminology that's used fits more of a leather worker, some of which would be with tents, but other things as well, as he would cut the skins and prepare the leather and so on, and then sew them together and so on. So he worked Sunday through Friday making tents, and then on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and he was there in the synagogue with the Jewish people, and then Sunday and with the believers and so on. So anyway, it was a very, very busy time when Paul was in Thessalonica, and everywhere he was, he looked for opportunities to share the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 1, so he's in Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. He knew by now, from past experience, that if he goes to the synagogue and starts preaching Jesus, there is going to be persecution. That's happened now place after place where he was. But he's not like the person who falls off of a bike and then is afraid to get back on the bike. He's not afraid to go back to the synagogue knowing there's going to be persecution. He goes anyway. And that took courage. But he knew this was what God wanted him to do. And so he does. How is that possible? How is it possible to have that kind of courage, and you know that you're going to be persecuted, and yet you would still go there and tell about Jesus? Well, hold on to Acts and turn to Isaiah chapter 12. And I think this is a good verse that Paul certainly would have been familiar with, but it's a good verse that points out how it was possible for Paul to do this. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. It's using salvation there in the sense of deliverance. Certainly, spiritually, we think of salvation. He delivers us from sin. But here, the word is broader than that, delivering from sin, but also delivering from trials and problems and so on. I will trust and will not be afraid. Why? Because his trust is in the Lord. The Lord is my deliverer, so therefore I will trust in him. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. What was he doing in Philippi just a few days before? Singing in the midst of the terrible pain and suffering that he was going through. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation or my deliverance. So Paul is able to do this because of his trust in the Lord. It's just tremendous, but what a reminder for us, because we have the same opportunities. We may not have been persecuted and beaten and thrown in prison, but we still have those opportunities in our life in the midst of trials and difficulties. Are we going to trust in the Lord, or are we going to fear? Are we going to trust in the Lord, or are we going to worry? Are we going to trust in the Lord, or are we going to be used of him to tell of his glory? So here he is. On three Sabbath days, he goes to the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And the idea of that word reasoned is dialogue. And what this would be, it's dialogue in the sense of there are questions that are asked. And he answered the questions. When Paul would go to a Jewish synagogue and he would talk about Jesus as the Messiah and he died on the cross, that immediately would raise questions. How can you say that Messiah would die, be executed, and on a cross no less? Because we believe Messiah is going to be the great, great conquering leader who's going to deliver us from the Romans and so on. How could it possibly be? And so he would answer that with Scripture because of Isaiah 53 and so many other passages. He would talk about the resurrection. People would scoff at the resurrection. Then he would present from Scripture. And so in that sense, he reasoned with them. They asked questions, and he had answers, and the answers were based on Scripture. And by the way, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. People have questions, and we are talking about the Lord and so on, and they have questions. How can this be? And our answer has to go back to Scripture, exactly what Paul did here. So he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul later wrote about the difficulty of sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And he said to the Jews, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block." They stumble over that. They say, "But we can't understand a crucified Messiah." But then he reasoned from Scripture and so on. And then in that same passage, and then he says, but it isn't any easier with the Gentiles, because to the Gentiles we preach Christ, and to the Gentiles Christ is foolishness. But again, he answered it with Scripture. Well, then we go on and we have number two, while he's in Thessalonica, they were dogmatic about Jesus. Look at verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, that is Messiah, to suffer and rise from the dead, so they would show them in Scripture the prophecy of Messiah is going to be crucified and be raised from the dead. And if they would see that in the prophecy, then to show we have someone who came, who fits that to a T, all the prophecies of the crucifixion, and then he was raised from the dead. Last week, Pastor Uri put on the church's Facebook page a link to a tremendous video. I don't know if you've had a chance to see it, and I don't know if it's still on Facebook. I wouldn't be surprised. I presume it still is. He then showed it Wednesday night in the Bible study. Well, it's about a 10-minute clip. Takes place in Jerusalem of some Jewish believers in Jesus go to Jewish people just at random out wherever in the city, and they tell them, you know, there is a chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures that is not read anymore in the yearly reading through the Old Testament Scriptures in a Jewish synagogue. It used to be. And it used to be the rabbis said this was of Messiah, but they don't do that anymore. And that opens up the door. Well, what scripture is that? And then they have them read and look at the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible from Isaiah 53. And then asking them, who fits that? And many of them recognize there is someone it fits, and it's Jesus. So that's contemporary. That's done right now. And within the last weeks and months, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. When it said that he explained and he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So you have Christ not only fulfilling all of the specific prophecies, such as Isaiah 53, but then on top of that, he fulfilled all the pictures that were given to God's people in the Old Testament, like Passover, That Jesus fulfilled the picture of Passover, fulfilled the picture of Abraham taking his son to offer him as a sacrifice to God, but God saying no and providing a substitute. And then Jesus being God's son, who then is offered as the substitute. And on and on. There's all of that from the Old Testament. And that's what Paul was explaining and proving to them. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. That should sound familiar to us because that's exactly what Jesus did after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24. The evening after the resurrection, he's going to a town called Emmaus, walking with two disciples, but they don't recognize him. And he does this very thing. He opens up the Old Testament scriptures and shows that it is fulfilled in him. That's what Paul is doing here. Then we have number three, Paul and Silas' ministry bore fruit. Look at verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. By the way, the King James Version says there some of them believed. The reason other translations translated persuaded instead of believe is the Greek word is not the regular Greek word for believe that you have, such as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But the Greek word is the Greek word that is for persuaded, and we know they believed. That's a given. But he wants us to know that this occurred after there was this communication with Paul, where they came in unbelieving, and Paul shares from them the scripture, and then they do believe because they were persuaded. It is persuadable when you see the truth of the Old Testament. And so they were persuaded and believed and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. In other words, there were Greeks who had decided, you know, this whole thing about idols and the Greek gods and Roman gods and so on, it's just a bunch of junk. And we believe there is one God, and that God is the God who created, and that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they hadn't become Jews. They're called God-fearers. And so many of them came to faith, as well as not a few of the leading women. Then we come to number four. Paul and Silas' ministry was disturbing. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous over the offer of salvation to the Gentiles by grace through faith. And they in effect, they were saying, but this is not fair. And they were taking some wicked men of the rabble. This is a very famous phrase in the King James Version. It says in the King James, men of the baser sort. And when people sometimes give illustrations of the old English in the King James Version and how it just, it's hard for people to grasp it today, this is one of the verses that they will use. Men of the baser sort, what a way to put it. Well, what that is simply saying is they were wicked men. And they were of the rabble, and they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So they thought Paul and Silas were staying at Jason's home. And they probably were, but they happened to not be there at this point. And so then they go in there, and they can't get Paul and Silas, so they drag out Jason. And they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so in other words, these new believers in Thessalonica, before the city authorities. And the very interesting thing with that word that's translated here, city authorities. You remember that the New Testament originally was written in Greek. And as Luke is writing in Greek, he uses a particular word for these city officials that years and years ago, people that were studying, scholars that were studying the book of Acts, they looked at that Greek word and they said, we don't understand what he's saying here, because we have never found in any Greek literature that word, that title. So they came to the conclusion Luke was a lousy historian. They came with their presupposition that this is not inspired scripture, can't be relied upon, has inaccuracies, and they would say, look here, Luke uses a Greek word here that is just never, ever found anywhere. Therefore, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Therefore, there are errors in the Bible. Well, lo and behold, guess what? In 1835, they were digging around in the ruins of Thessalonica that date back to the time of Paul. They found an arch, and on that arch, they found this Greek word. And looking at the context, they saw that it was a title for city officials. And then through the years, as they have dug more in Thessalonica, they found 16 different times where this word appears on inscriptions on buildings in Thessalonica. So what they discovered was Luke was accurate all the while. That Luke was using a very unique word that was unique to Thessalonica. It was their word for these government officials. Luke was accurate. We know this is inspired scripture, and of course it is accurate. It shouldn't surprise us. But it's one of those interesting things where the critics have just really used to build a lot on that, and lo and behold, they have been proven wrong. Just one of those interesting things. So, by the way, that word, if you want to write it down, is politarch. P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H. Politarch. Well, before the city politarchs, shouting, these men, so this takes us back to the title of that song that the British band played at Yorktown. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So they knew that when Paul was in Philippi, it created a disturbance throughout the whole town. As it were, it turned the town upside down. And they said, they've come here too. And in verse 7, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus, other than King Caesar. Every Roman citizen, there was a law that said that at least once a year, they had to burn incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. But when people became Christians, they said, we can't say Caesar is Lord. There is only one Lord. And they refused to say it, and they said, Jesus is Lord. Well, that's going to be coming, but that hasn't fully developed yet. But these people are saying there's another king besides Jesus. Now, what's probably happened here is we know from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul had taught them a lot about Jesus coming again. And when he taught about Jesus coming again, he probably taught about his kingdom. And so Jesus had told Pilate in his trial, my kingdom is not of this world. But here they're hearing Jesus' kingdom, so on. And then they are just calling it out throughout the city. They are calling another person king other than Caesar. They are disloyal to Rome. And in verse 8, and the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason, it's kind of like a bond to guarantee that Paul and Barnabas would leave. when they had taken money as security from Jason. So the idea is when if Paul and Barnabas leave, you'll get your money back. And the rest they and the from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Despite the persecution, God is still going to be building his church. They let him go, but that didn't stop the work of God in these believers in Thessalonica. Later, a few months later, not very long, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to these people. In 1 Thessalonians, he reflects on what happened in Thessalonica. And he reflected, for instance, the preaching was blessed by God. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And then the people eagerly received the word of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And the believers tried to model their Christian lives after Paul. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And they became models themselves, 1 Thessalonians 1:7. And then they became a missionary church by sending others out. And that's 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So although Paul has to leave, the work has started. And you cannot stop. Jesus had said in his ministry at Caesarea Philippi that he would be building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The gates of hell tried to prevail at Thessalonica, but they cannot succeed. And it's the same today. Out there in the world, there are lots of people, ISIS and others, would say, we're going to wipe the church off the face of the earth. But it'll never happen because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is at work. And we can praise God for that. And that he would use us as he is building his church. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your work, even in the midst of persecution. Just thank you for Paul and Silas' faithfulness. They hung in there. They knew that you were their salvation and their song, and they would trust you. And Father, we know we're going to meet in heaven people from Philippi, people from Thessalonica who came to faith. And Father, we thank you that you are still building your church. And even in those places where there is intense persecution, yet there are people that are coming to faith in Christ. And Father, we would pray for your encouragement and strength for them as well as for us. Bless the food and our time together around the table. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.